rescues in quotes. Week one, walk into church this Sunday and think about how long you've been a member, how much you've sacrificed, and how underappreciated you are. Take note of every way you're dissatisfied with your church now. Take note of every person who displeases you. Take note of all the new people whose presence is changing your church. Meet for coffee next week with another member and share your heart. Discuss how much your church is changing, how you and others are being left out. Ask your friend who else in the church has concerns and agree together that you must pray about it. Week two, send an email to a few other concerned members. Inform them that a groundswell of grievance is surfacing in your church. Problems have gone unaddressed for too long. Ask them to keep the matters to themselves for the sake of the body. As complaints come in, form them into a petition to demand an accounting from the leaders of the church. Circulate the petition quietly. Gathering support will be easy. Even happy members can be used if you appeal to their sense of fairness, that your side deserves a hearing too. And be sure to proceed in such a way that conforms to your church's constitution so that your petition is procedurally correct. Week three. When the growing moral fervor, ill-defined but powerful, reaches critical mass, confront the elders with your demands. Inform them of all the woundedness in the church, which leaves you with no choice but to put your petition forward. Inform them that for the sake of reconciliation, the concerns of the body must be satisfied. Whatever happens from this point on, you have won. You have changed the subject in your church from gospel advance to your own negativity. To some degree, you will get your way. Your church will need several years to recover. But at any future time, you can do it all again and keep your church exactly where you want it. It only takes 3 weeks. And this is a tongue-in-cheek article, not meant to be taken seriously, obviously, but it's sobering, isn't it? Because it's a little bit of a flavor of what we see in the church. That there is so much wreckage and there is so much destruction and there's so much pain and there is so much woundedness that flows through our church in these ways. And we would be wrong to think that this story is unique to churches today, that it is a story that is unique to the modern church today and that the early church was somehow inoculated from such difficulties. In fact, the early church faced a very similar danger. Our passage this morning tells us how they dealt with that danger through a blend of humble leadership and a sharing of responsibility and a keeping of priorities. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and you'll find that on page 914 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you if you didn't bring one. Now, before we get into the text this morning, let me briefly give some background as to where we have been in the book of Acts. What we have seen so far in this book is the unstoppable advance of the Word of God. You can see this if you notice how frequently Luke highlights this. Now, turn back, actually, really quickly to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And you notice at Peter's sermon at Pentecost, it says what? It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word is going forward. Then flip down or look down into verse 47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Verse 14 in chapter 5, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And verse 42, at the end of chapter 5, verse 42. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Over and over, we see this theme in Acts. The Word of God advances. It increases, it multiplies, it continues to find success. And maybe you remember some of these statements that we've seen here, some of these summary statements that Luke gives, comes in the face of persecution. came in the face of external persecution by the governing authorities, and these summary statements would come right after. And then we would see this internal opposition that was happening in the church with sin in the church, with Ananias and Sapphira and their lying hearts. And then yet we see the summary statement, and the word of God continues, and people keep being added to the church. Over and over again, this is the pattern in the book of Acts. The progress of the gospel is threatened, but what? But the word of God continues. It advances. Now we notice that that the church has been persecuted in a lot of different ways. By the authorities, by physical punishment, by hostility, by imprisonment, intimidation, legal decrees, and that's not a surprising list. If I asked you this morning, if I said, come up with a list of ways in which you would stymie the advancement of the Word of God, the advancement of the gospel, what would you say? You'd probably say something very similar. You'd probably say, well, you know, government persecution, you know, lack of religious freedom. Maybe you would say bad theology, or maybe cultural hostility. Maybe you would include sinfulness of the church itself. And that would be a good list. That would be a right list. But I want you to add one more to that list this morning. And it is this: structural and administrative confusion. Structural and administrative confusion. Now, I know you're thinking, what? Really? Is that really a threat to the advancement of God's word? Administration? Some would contend that the church should have absolutely no formal organization. It should not own a building or a piece of property. It should not have anybody who's responsible for any particular functions. Everyone just kind of moves freely and around in the church in this loose, interconnected sort of relationships where you're not related necessarily to anybody else, but to yourself and to Christ. And I heard one even say that anything that is organized is not of God. Now, let me just tell you that I find this very difficult to support. Now, give me a couple minutes to give a brief apologetic for organization. Okay? I know you're saying to me, Steve, I know you. You organize your sock drawer by length of sock and by color. And yes, I do. And you're saying you're OCD and you're just kind of, you know, you're just tooting your own horn here. You're just kind of, you just want it this way. And in response to that, I'll say to you this. You haven't seen Pastor Daniel's shirt drawer. But let me simply say that God is organized. It is evident in creation by just the orbits of the planets. There is organization. It is organized by even, we look at our bodies and the way our bodies are organized. It is evident from the Old Testament, where you find that God gives very, very specific and detailed instruction on how he wants to be worshipped. And in the New Testament, God calls for the church to do what? Things decently and in order. On the other hand, of course, there are some people who say, well, we need to have macro structures, micro structures, committees and subcommittees and this big flow chart and all these other things. And we need to make the church like a machine, like a business. And somehow the Holy Spirit needs to be able to fit into this machine that we've created. And that's also obviously the wrong way to think about organization. But let me say that the church must have some type of policies and procedures. It's kind of like the analogy of the old sailboat. You have a church, and the sailboat does not go anywhere unless you have the wind, and unless you have the Holy Spirit, which fills that pushes the sailboat along. You don't have anything. You're not going to move anywhere without the wind. But you can have all the wind in the world. But if you have a hole in your sail, if your rigging is not right, if the wood masts aren't properly structured, you're not going to get anywhere. Or there is the analogy of the trellis and the vine, and perhaps you've read that book before, and if you haven't, it's a good book to read. I commend it to you, The Trellis and the Vine. And you know what a trellis is? A trellis is that crisscross wood structure that you place in your garden that's like this, and the vine just grows on it. And that's the picture of the church, is that you have a trellis, you have this lattice work, and the church, it's not that people should look at the church and say, wow, what a beautiful trellis you have there. No, it should be, wow, what vibrant vine, and what a fruitful vine is on there. But you need to have some sort of trellis. You need to have something there that is in good condition so that there will be structural, that there will not be structural and administrative confusion. So we may think that this is a small matter, but let me tell you that it is every bit as insidious to the advancement of the gospel as external pressures by the authorities. The devil can use this just as powerfully to attempt to defeat the word of God. So for the rest of our time this morning, what I want to do is I want us to examine our passage. And I've divided our passage this morning into two sections. Number one, two threats to the advancement of the word of God. And number two, two responses by the church to obstacles. Now, I know I'm kind of cheating here, and that's really 4 points. But you can refer to your bulletin insert if you have it. Hopefully that's a helpful guide for you in this morning's outline. Two threats to the advancement of the word of God and two responses by the church to obstacles. Now, the first threat to the advancement of the word of God is the conflict and complaining between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Look there in verse 1. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This is talking about food. And we notice, first of all, that it's a time of increasing growth in the church. It's a time of revival, and people are added to the church, and hallelujah, and all these things are happening. People are coming to faith by the bucket loads, and yet on the other hand, the church is not only increasing in number, it is increasing in conflict. The Hellenists, or these are Greek-speaking Jews, were complaining against the Hebrews, or the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews, over the failure of the church to take care of the widows of the Hellenists. Now, if you remember widows are probably what we would describe as the destitute of society at that time. If you were a widow, you were dependent on other people for help. You were dependent on help from your family or friends. And if you were a widow, you probably did not have any property. You probably were not able to find any economic opportunities. And so you were dependent upon the needs of others. You were the quintessential needy of society. And the problem is that the widows are being overlooked. Now, this has all the markings of a very explosive problem. Now, we don't know why they're being neglected. There doesn't appear to be any hint of malice. This wasn't some, oh, we hate those Hellenist Jews, and so they were purposefully neglecting them. The text does not tell us that or give us any hint to that. But what we do know is that the situation can be very volatile. There's a lot of hot-button issues here. There's a minority and a majority type of problem or issue. Greek-speaking Jews are probably made up only 20% of the population. And so the Hebrew-speaking Jews are probably 80%. And so we have a minority-majority problem. And then you have a humanitarian type of issue because, hey, these widows, they didn't need this stuff just for fun. They needed this food to live. But thirdly, we have kind of like a justice issue. I mean, is there some type of unfairness or bigotry that is going on in the church? Is there prejudice and favoritism? I mean, look at these apostles. These are the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And lo and behold, look who's getting all the help. Look who's getting all the aid. It's the Hebrew-speaking widows. So we see murmuring. And we see complaining. And this murmuring and complaining in the church is like strapping on C4 and dynamite to the pillars of the church. Because when it boils over and it explodes, it just brings the whole house down. This complaining and conflict comes from a very small small minority, but it is the small cracks that are going to threaten the flood. And if this continues, Christians would come into disrepute, the glory of Christ would be dimmed in the eyes of the world, the advancement of the gospel would come to a setback. It's easy to see how these administrative oversights or feelings can happen, isn't it? I think about our church. How many hard feelings have cropped up over the past in our church, and maybe you're too new here to even know. Over a generational gap. Oh, Chinese ministry, English ministry, oh, and these people complain, oh, we've been handcuffed by these people, and they're telling us to do this and do that, and do they even care about us? Or think about the way in which our church is generally on the younger side. And those who are more seasoned in life may think, I just don't have any connections here. On and on the list can go. Maybe it just happens in the church for whatever reason, good or bad, you start to feel like it just doesn't feel like I belong or people like me, we belong. It doesn't feel like we're being noticed at all. And whether it's accurate or not, it's there. See, with the growth of a church comes many good things. There's like increase in ministry opportunities. There's more skill sets. There's diversity. There's complexity. But with growth, it means that there's all sorts of possibilities to forget, to overlook, to miscommunicate, to misunderstand and jump to conclusions, or to create our own narrative as to what is happening in the church. But church, God is calling us to think the best of one another, to refuse to gossip, to refuse to stereotype, to refuse to exaggerate, to overlook minor and major offenses. So we see that is the first threat to the advancement of the word, conflict and complaining. But there is a second threat to the advancement of God's word, and it is what would happen if the first part were solved in the wrong way. Look at verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now that sounds like a defense, doesn't it? Somebody must have made the suggestion to the apostles it would be a good idea if you were more hands-on with the problem with the neglected widows. So the second part of the threat to the progress of the word of God was that those called to the ministry of the word and prayer would leave that calling and to serve tables. Luke gives us clear indication that the temptation to do this is a major threat. He bookends this section talking about the word of God, talking about increase in the church. He forges this thing in verse 2. He says, the word of God. And then he mentions the word of God again in verse 7. And in verse 2, he quotes the apostles saying it would be, leaving the word of God would be a grave mistake. And then in verse 7, he reports the effect of not leaving the word of God. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied. In other words, his point is that the word of God kept spreading and bearing fruit because the apostles did not make the strategic mistake of leaving their focus on the word to fix a pressing problem. So two threats to the church: the conflict and complaining in neglected widows, and the danger of solving that problem in a short-sighted way that would have diverted the apostles from the ministry of the word of God and prayer. Now notice the two responses by the church to these obstacles. And I say the church very purposefully, because you notice it wasn't just the apostles who made all the decisions. Do you see how in verse 2 the apostles led by summoning the full number of disciples, and then throughout this passage, there is this interplay, this harmonious type of interplay between the leadership of the apostles and the congregation. There's this almost this dance or this waltz that they are doing together in genuine, with a combination of genuine leadership from the apostles and also a sharing of responsibilities from among the congregation. And so the first response by the church to obstacles is that they chose qualified men to share responsibilities. Look at verses 3 through 6. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and the names go on. In verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What we see is that the apostles delegated their responsibilities. In and of itself, it would have been good for the apostles to actually have the humility to serve tables and get involved in the nitty-gritty of caring for these widows. It would have been absolutely right and good for them to do this. We read in James 1:27 how a religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It would have been a good thing in and of itself for the apostles to do, but it would have been a mistake for the advancement of God's word and for the kingdom. Instead, they delegated responsibility to qualified men. There's no hint that the apostles were saying, oh, well, this social work is not important. What's important is the word of God. No, they weren't making those things fighting each other. It was entirely a question of calling. Some were to serve tables. The word there is deacon. Some were to deacon tables. And then they said some, and they were to minister the word. The word there, again, deacon. They were to deacon the word. So there's two servings going on. One group serves up food, the other group serves up the word. But notice that they weren't just looking for a warm body to fill their needs. They weren't like, general announcement in the bulletin today is that anybody who wants to help out, please help out. And no, they looked for men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They were to be of good repute. They were to have a reputation of godliness, meaning that they were known amongst the people. And so sometimes when you come into the church and you first meet me or Pastor Daniel, and we're talking to you over the phone, and we're saying, hey, how are you doing? You know, welcome to the church and all these things. And we're saying, hey, and you're saying, hey, I want to serve. And we say, you know what, why don't you sit for a little bit? Get to know people. And then they said they needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. That means they need to have godly character. These are people who were deniers of self, and they wanted to do the will of the Spirit. And then they needed to be people of wisdom. God can do a lot with somebody who is somebody who doesn't have many degrees, who doesn't have that master's or that PhD, but who is very wise. Wisdom means you're sensitive to people. You have understanding of group dynamics. You're aware of how your words and your presence lands on people. You think a few steps ahead of yourself and what the ramifications will be. You're wise to understand and sympathize with others, and you have this fear of the Lord. And you have this fear of the Lord. So they chose these seven men. These seven men, they set before the apostles, and in a symbolic gesture, they lay hands on them, indicating a recognition of God's call for this task. Now, what's interesting here is the seven men they choose. Now, you might be like, what? Why is that interesting? Why are they listing these names? Well, guess what? All those names are Hellenistic names. They are Greek names. Philip may be the only exception, but it's also a very popular Greek name. And I find that fascinating, that the solution to the problems of the Greek-speaking Jews was found within the grumbling faction. I think sometimes we can grumble and complain like the Israelites in the wilderness, pointing out errors and things that could be done better. And perhaps the answer we are looking for is just found in us. Well, the solution of the early church was that they chose qualified men to share responsibilities. In other words, it was a call for the church to act like the body. The solution was a diversity of gifts and calling for members to step up and to serve and use their particular giftings for the church. But the second response of the church to obstacles was this. They knew their priorities. They not only delegated, but they knew their priorities. Look at verse 4 again. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They recognize that the widow problem is something they need to find qualified men to undertake for the task. But they did not immediately jump into the fray. They realized we can't be spending all our time here, but we need to preach and we need to pray. Now, it is true that pastors and elders are not apostles. Nevertheless, pastors and elders are given a real ministry of the word. This is what pastors and elders dedicate their lives to the ministry of the word. Now, many people in the church typically agree with that. We want our pastors to preach, and we want our pastors to pray. And everyone agrees with that until you're one of the widows. How do the widows feel? They say, well, oh man, you know, Peter and John, I haven't seen them in a while. They haven't talked to me and taken me out to lunch for a while. And, you know, they're just preaching and praying, I think. I'm sure the apostles desired to care for each widow, but they understood their priorities. It was prayer and the ministry of the word. This is a call God has given the elders and pastors of the church. And so, Pastor Daniel and I, and the rest of the elders in the Chinese ministry, we need your help to pray for us, and to encourage us, and to support us, and to free us to this work. Because everything seems more important all the time and urgent than the word of God in prayer. Because we pay lip service to it, but everything else seems more important than that. I could fill my diary several times every day. Yes, sometimes I keep a diary. With good and worthy things that ought to be done. I can think about all the things that need to be done, the church network, or like, you know, the building committee, or the photo directory, or the love fund committee, and all these other things. And you know, some people, sometimes when they first meet me, they ask, hey, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. And they say, oh, what do you do on the rest of the week? I mean, you know. You see, there's a sense in which the ministry of the word and prayer is unnoticeable. It's almost invisible. You would never know if I never prayed for you. And I mean, I hate to say this, but I could probably string together some coherent sentences on a Sunday sermon with little preparation. But if the lights go out, but if the projector isn't working, there's something immediately noticeable. If the bulletins start to look funny. Can I say to you that a prayerless pastor is not a pastor at all? Without prayer, preaching will be shallow and dry. John Owen wrote this: a minister may fill his pews, but what he is on his knees in secret before Almighty God, that he is and no more. Preaching must involve constant prayer, not only for us to understand, not only for me to understand the word of God rightly and to be the right vessels of God's use, but it is important for those to whom you preach. It is why every week, Pastor Daniel and I, we have a list of people that we are praying for in the church. And some of you, we are praying for very, very specifically. And it is why me and Pastor Daniel, we meet together every other week to pray for you individually. And this is a joy for us. This is prayer that bathes our preaching in God's word in a very personal relationship. As for preaching itself, friends, I've heard many complaints about my sermons. But imagine if I wasn't given enough time to prepare my sermons. You would all be languishing here this morning. Church, I must give myself to the ministry of the Word. The Word demands everything that you are. It demands saturation. It's to wake up in the morning and begin in the Word of God and go through the whole day just saturating yourself with the Word and when you, so that you can just think about, you're just living in the Word so that when you can stand up on Sunday, you can actually say, "Thus saith the Lord." A total commitment. A young man once approached Donald Gray Barnhouse, a theologian and preacher, and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I'd give the world if I knew the Bible like you do." And he said, "Good, because that's exactly what you'll have to do. That's exactly what it'll cost you." You see, 1 Timothy 4, instructions to the elders and to the pastors, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect this gift. Verse 15, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Now, I'm saying this not to toot my own horn or to say, "Hey, have pity on me." I'm saying these things because I'm asking you to pray for us, to pray for me. I'm saying these things to encourage you to grow in godliness, to be of good repute, to grow in wisdom and to serve and pray, so that we may serve you and our community with prayer and the Word of God. There is nothing more important than the pastor to be a man of prayer and steeped in the Word and studying it. That means there will be times I won't be able to take that call. That means there will be those times I won't be able to go to that birthday party. And I'll miss that email. There is an article about how to make a man a minister of the Word. It's a lengthy quote, so kind of strap on your thinking caps and follow along. Make him a minister of the Word. But what does that mean? Very well, we will say it with more passionate bluntness. Fling him into his office, tear the office sign from the door, and nail on the sign, "Study." Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and typewriter, it's an old article, and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts, broken hearts, and the flippant lives of a superficial flock and the holy God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. Let him come out only when he is bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Set a time clock on him that will imprison him with thought and writing about God for 40 hours a week. Require him to have something to say before he dare break silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Fire him from the PTA and cancel his country club membership. Burn his eyes with weary study. Rip out his telephone and put water in the gas tank of his car. Give him a Bible and tie him to his pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Shame him for his comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Compel him to be a minister of the Word. And when at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. And if he does not, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper, digest the television commentaries, think through the day's superficial problems, manage the community's myriad drives ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he has read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Beloved, don't be that hard on me. But beloved, this can't happen unless we are all exercising our gifts in the church. Now notice the goal. It's there in verse 7. Notice the goal in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and the great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word is increasing. It bears more fruit, more people persuaded, people being convicted of sin, convinced of sin. And isn't that what we want? And that's the whole mission of the church. That's the whole mission. We all serve together for this goal, that the word of God would increase and disciples would be multiplied. So instead of how to rescue your church in 3 weeks, let me give you a how to rescue the church in 3 months. Month one, walk into the church and observe the church for some time. Get to know people in the church and let them get to know you. It will take some time, but become a man or woman of good repute, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Month two, walk into church on Sunday and pray about where you will sit and how you will minister to others. Be on the lookout for how to care for people. Take note of those who don't know, who you don't know, those who may be dissatisfied or feeling underappreciated. Sit with them. Invite them to coffee or lunch after Sunday school. Pray with them. When you notice a problem in the church, send an email to your pastor and be a person who is willing to turn around and say, I'm willing to fix it. Month three, remember the priorities of the church. Remember that above all, the church is dependent upon the wind at its back. The church works on the trellis, patches up the sail, but the reason for having a sail is to put it up, and it's up so that the wind of the Spirit and gospel is at the church's backs, that it may catch the wind and move forward full speed ahead. To see the word advance, to see the church grow, people won to Christ, sins repented of, and sinners converted. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is so instructive to us this morning. Indeed, we do pray and continue to pray that you would make us servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, God's word